I want to start out by reading a passage that I'm not going to be preaching on this morning, but it sets the context for what I am going to preach on. And it's Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says that you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? The idea there, if it becomes like the world, you're useless. There's no use for you. There's no use. But he goes on to say, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown and trampled on by men. You are the light of the world. A city on the hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We are in the midst of a series that I'm calling Culture Clash, where we are dealing with issues that are related to the differences and the points of conflict between the values of Jesus Christ and the values versus the values of our culture. Jesus says, each and every one of you here this morning exist and are here so that we can be light, so that we can offer an alternative of what it looks like to live life with God. So that we can be salt and we can make them think, wow, there's something different about you. And not only that, but there's something different that I have the privilege of being able to follow. I don't have to only listen to the voice of culture. Because I'll tell you what, the voice of culture has nothing to offer us. But for us to be able to engage culture, we've got to be able to understand. We've got to be able to embrace an understanding of what Christ says about certain issues versus what culture says about certain issues. And those are points of conflict, like where the tire meets the pavement. And there is going to be friction. And my concern is that we, twofold. One is that we are not necessarily well equipped to be able to deal with that cultural conflict. We're not necessarily very well equipped to answer the arguments about the various issues that we are facing in this world in which Christ has left us. Secondly, I want us to realize that some people have thought, well, Martin, and this was part of my concern when I started this series, was, well, is this going to be political? It's not political. I'm not dealing with these issues because they are political. I'm dealing with them because they are moral. And they represent key points between us that are in conflict between us and the values of Jesus Christ, whom we follow. I had one lady come to me this morning after the first service and say, thank you, you are an answer to my prayer. Because when it came to this abortion issue, I thought it was just an issue between a woman and her Creator. And I've been praying over the last few weeks or months, God, is there more to it than that? And she said, Martin, you are God's answer to me this morning. I thought, well, that's a pretty esteemed statement to make, but thank you. You have helped me understand this issue in terms of what God says versus what culture says. So far, we've dealt with the issue of hypocrisy. We are dealing today, we're finishing up the issue of abortion. Next week, we will be dealing with the issue of euthanasia. So we got it on one end of birth, and we got it at the other end in death. So, and then after that, we will also be dealing with some other issues such as homosexuality, the nature of and construct for marriage. And then if I have time, what do we do about doubt? What about women in the church? Is the church just full of people to oppress women, who want to oppress women? I don't know if I'll get to all of those or not, but we'll see how long we last. So I got to get done before Advent, all right? last week, though, we looked at abortion. And should a woman have the right to choose? And I pointed out the fact, and let me just review briefly, for those of you who want that message, is on the internet, on our website, elamefc.com. If you would like to listen to it, you can go to it. But it is very foundational to what we're dealing with today. But a woman's right to choose is not only divisive, but it's deeply emotional. And we see this because over 15% of the women who claim to be pro-life and evangelical Christian have gone in and had abortions in spite of their pro-life evangelical convictions. What is it that drives them? Well, a lot of fear. Family, future, but more importantly, the rhetoric that's out there, the arguments that culture puts forth as to why it should be okay. And again, I'm not saying these things so we should go and pick up placards. That's not where I am at all. I don't really care if you ever pick up a placard or not. My goal is that we would be able to engage people as we run across them, like many of the young women who are in the college dorms when they come to me and find out, gee, my roommate's thinking about getting an abortion. What should I do? I want them to be equipped to be able to deal with that. Now, the popular arguments sound convincing on the surface. Last week I looked at the foundational issue of where they say an unborn child is nothing more than a mass of cells that represents a potential human and not a human person. However, we went through the argument and found that an unborn child is not just a mass of cells with human potential, but a complete human being and organism. This week we're going to deal with the argument, it's more compassionate to abort an unwanted fetus than to birth another unwanted child. And on the surface, this makes sense, if this is the only voice that you're listening to. But when you dig a little deeper, does it hold up? Is it logical? Does it make sense? Is it consistent with what we know to be true? And my assumption and my belief is strongly it does not. Many believe that it is more compassionate to abort an unwanted fetus than to birth another unwanted child. But I would ask the question of more compassionate for whom? For whom is it more compassionate? If an unborn child is not just a mass of cells, but a complete human person, as we saw last week, then all children, unborn or otherwise, have the moral and God-ordained right to life, regardless of whether or not they are wanted. Everyone in our culture, most every sane person would agree with, nowhere else is being wanted a consideration for determining whether or not someone should have life. Whether or not a person should have value, whether or not a person should be declared a person. My opinion of whether or not I want you or not does not determine whether or not you have value. Except for before birth. It doesn't make sense. Why should before birth be a consideration, but after birth not? Some people at this point would like to throw up the argument though, but what about when the pregnancy jeopardizes the mother's health? Well, that's a diversion. Because when they speak about mother's health, they don't speak about the mother's willingness or ability to live or die if she has it. They define health as including a woman's health would be jeopardized if the pregnancy creates an unwanted physical, emotional, or financial stress on the mother. Nowhere is being easy a consideration for determining whether or not a person should be granted life. I don't know how many times I wanted to tell my boys, I brought you into this world, I'll take you out. Because of the stress that they were creating. Culture does not allow a mother to go to her children and say, because you are creating for me unwanted stress and you're costing too much money, and by the way, look what you did to my body through this pregnancy, we're going to have a go to meeting Jesus. It doesn't make sense. The only time they use this argument is when it happens before birth. But if it doesn't apply after birth, why should it apply before birth? It doesn't make sense. Whether or not someone is wanted or whether or not someone is easy should never determine whether or not someone has value, the right to life, or personhood. All children, unborn or otherwise, have the moral and God-ordained right to life, whether or not they are wanted, whether or not they are easy, and regardless of their physical and mental capacity. Everyone would agree that nowhere else in our culture is a person's IQ or physical condition a consideration when determining whether or not a person should be granted the right to life, personhood, or value after they are born. And if that's the case, why should it be a consideration before they are born? We make these judgments, and people will make these judgments based upon the thought of, well, if you give birth to this child who has physical or mental deficiencies, quote unquote, look at the burden that it's going to create upon the family. Look at the financial, look at the stress. So therefore, it's better, it's more compassionate to abort them than to birth them. And again, I say, more compassionate for whom? How about if a woman goes through all the tests and they fail to detect a mental or a physical handicap? And that person, that woman, ends up giving birth to that child, and suddenly they look at that child and they realize that there is some problem, there is some issue with it. Should that mother at that point be able to say, because this child is going to be so much of a burden to me and my family, and because they're going to cost way too much money in their medical care, we have the right, I declare my right to end its life here and now? If it's okay, if it's not okay after birth, why should it be okay before birth? It doesn't make sense. It's interesting, there is a whole subset of law that is coming about right now. And that subset of law is called wrongful birth suits. And that's where a child is born, but there is some unforeseen physical handicap that has occurred. And the mother looks at the child and say, well, I can't get rid of the child, but you know what, I'm going to sue the doctor. And suddenly you have all these defenders of the handicapped rising up and saying, what in the world have we gotten ourselves into? Talk about eugenics. We have real problems here. And it's because the arguments do not make sense. Oh, they sound compassionate on the surface, and they sound like they have the best interest of the child at heart, but it's a lie, and it's a lie from the pit of hell, folks. And we need to see it. We need to understand it, and we need to be prepared to deal with it in a way that reflects truth and grace. The same way that Jesus dealt with these issues. What is it that drives this? So much of it drives this is this attitude in America and in the world that says, I have the right to live life free from burden, free from unwanted distractions, free from unwanted stress. So therefore, this is how I will choose to pursue it. More compassionate for whom? The mother or the child? You have to ask that question. I want to look at... I'll tell you this story real quick. I ran across a CNN report from, it was probably about a year ago, about a woman who was born with half a brain about 37 years ago. They didn't know it, but what happened was she ended up having an in vitro stroke, and it totally wiped out half of her brain. And this woman is now 37 years old, lives a full life. She has some disabilities. She lives a full life. She lives at home, but she pays rent. She cooks her own meals. She has a job. And she has a life. And she's telling her story finally so that other people will show her and those like her love and respect. In Psalm 139, David writes this in the midst of a worship experience. He says, for you, O God, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. He was not the product of some random piece of tissue. He was not the product of some chance of evolutionary processes. He's very clear. There's more to me than meets the eye. There's more involved in my structure and in my creation than what we can understand. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm not the product of just chance things. I am the product of a very creative God. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. When he speaks of his works, he speaks of him, of creation, of the creation of him as a man. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place. God was very aware of what was going on in the womb of his mother. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, you saw my unformed body. That word in the Hebrew for woven together speaks of a team of craftsmen and craftswomen who would get together and they would weave this beautiful tapestry with intricate detail that would then be hung in the very temple of God as a proclamation for the glory and the beauty and the creativity of God. You see the depth of what David is writing here, what he's saying? It's profound. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. You know, David would have every reason to think that life stunk for him, when all he looked at was his, what he understood. But God says, no, David, there's so much more that's in your life than what you can understand, and that's the God part. And he wants us to understand beyond the shadow of a doubt, and he's very emphatic, that we, you and I, are not a mass of cells and the product of chance. We are not mistakes or burdens, and our value is not determined by our IQ, or our physical potential or achievements. I believe in all my heart that God allows there to be special needs people around us. Why? To teach us about God. In a very profound way, but in a way that's very different from what we look at life, from the way our culture looks at life. And that is, they teach us about God. They are gifts from God to us. Well, how does that make sense? Because as we have the opportunity to have kindness and compassion and our conscience formed around this child with special needs, we learn about how God is compassionate and kind towards us, because fundamentally we are all special needs. Yeah, we are. If God was committed to only creating this utopian society that He had creatures who would not burden Him or stress Him, where would we all be? It wouldn't be here. God says, you have no idea how special needs you are. And I'm going to give you some special needs children as a gift so that you can take and look at them and say, wow, I get to be like God to that person. I get to bring them joy, regardless of the cost, regardless of the sacrifice, regardless of the pain. Last week I told you about a professor of mine whose daughter was born with cerebral palsy. And she's 17 years old, and it was just interesting. Here is a man who had a PhD in theology from Princeton University. And when you talk about his daughter Chelsea, he would break down and just talk about how much about God he's learned by caring for this little girl. And about how angry he gets when he looks at culture and the value that they place upon her, so that he will not even go to a restaurant that does not have full and complete handicap access. Because that's devaluing to her. What a gift. What a gift. More compassionate for whom? You got to ask. You got to ask that question. So when you hear the argument that says it's more compassionate to abort an unwanted child or to... What was my question? It's more compassionate to abort an unwanted child, an unwanted fetus, and birth than to birth another unwanted child. Realize that that child has value regardless of whether or not they are wanted and regardless of their physical and mental capacity. Some people will automatically begin to say at this point, then are you willing to adopt an unwanted or a high needs child? To which I'll say yes. See, I was a high needs child. I got to ride the short bus when I was in elementary school. That's what we were known as. You ride the short bus. Because I was blind in one eye and severely limited in my other eye. And some of you are thinking, Martin, when you ride a motorcycle, don't worry, it got fixed. At least half of it did. And mentally, I just wasn't always there. I had a tutor when I was in second grade, and we sat at this little desk in this little room, and she was trying to help me with my spelling, and I said, I wasn't getting it. I wasn't quick on the draw. And she said, this is how you spell it, I-T. How do you spell it, Martin? I don't know. Well, I just told you. Well, you didn't tell me why. After a conversation like that went on for about 10 minutes, she said, okay, I think it's time you go back to your class now. When I was in fifth grade, because I wasn't catching up and I wasn't that sharp, my teacher came to me and said, Martin, I think we need to have you help me next year in fifth grade again. I said, sure. I was a late bloomer. You know, I hope that we will see those who are special needs as special privileges. And I would dare say that any person who is pro-choice would come to me and say, are you willing to adopt? And I say, yes, but are you willing to work with me to make adoption laws easier and less expensive so that we can work together to get these children placed? If they're not willing to do that, they're just throwing up a ruse. I think it's ridiculous that any family who wants to adopt another child should have to pay tens of thousands of dollars and wait several, 3, 4, 5 years to do so. That's a sin of our culture. That's all I have to say about that. The other argument that I wanted to deal with this morning is that abortion is nothing more than a simple procedure, like going to the dentist. But I figured that you didn't need to hear about that. I'm going to bring a lady, Debbie, is going to come up, and she's going to share her story and her experience. So let's welcome Debbie. Yes.
Well, thank you so much for letting me just share my heart with you this morning. And I said the first service, this is truly a man of God. You would be amazed at the pastors that don't want to address these issues. And therefore, we walk around as Christians and we don't know what is really out there in the world and what culture is saying. So I just really praise God for your pastor. This morning as I got up, I wanted to give you some fresh off the press facts. So, I don't know if you're familiar with the Guttmacher Institute, but there's a lot of abortion facts and statistics and stories and different things on there. It is by Planned Parenthood. They say that 42 million abortions happen this year. 1 in 5 pregnancies end in abortion. And the complications to abortion, there are 70,000 deaths per year. Have you ever heard that on the news? 220,000 children lose their mothers every year from abortion-related deaths. 208 million pregnancies occurred in 2008. 33 million resulted in unintended births, and 41 million ended in abortion. They also tell you about the risk of breast cancer. Janet Dahling, who is a doctor here in Washington, found that women had a chance of getting breast cancer before the age of 45 by 50%. If abortion before the age of 18, it increased 150%. You don't hear that on the news. A Planned Parenthood handbook on abortion notes that half of all abortions are for women who describe themselves as born-again Christians, evangelical Christians, or Catholic. That's in Planned Parenthood. So who does that tell you are having abortions? People in churches. People could be sitting right next to you that are contemplating having an abortion, and what are we going to do as a church about it? What does somebody look like that has an abortion? Well, you're looking at somebody. When I was 19, I had two abortions. I got my life straightened out a little bit, got pregnant again, got married, had the child, really bad marriage, and found the Lord after that, and started going to a really great church and was all on fire for God and found myself pregnant again. Now I'm a Christian, and now I'm going to church. So I go to the pastor and I say, "Pastor, this is what I've done. I'm sinned. I'm devastated. What do I do?" He said, "Well, you have one choice." He said, "You need to have an abortion. You can't be walking around in my church being a single mother, pregnant again, and call yourself a Christian." Then I go to an elder, and I said, "You know, I know this lady in church, and she's pregnant. And how would you counsel her?" She said, "I would kick her out of the church." Here I am. What do I do now? I'm a Christian. I'm in church. I'm trying to do the best I can. So I go have a third abortion. That abortion devastated me. I wanted to commit suicide. I was depressed. I had eating disorders. I totally isolated myself. I have no idea how I took care of my son for a while. It was by the grace of God that I could get through that. Abortion has physical, psychological, and spiritual ramifications. I couldn't look at God anymore because I'd committed the ultimate sin. Shame. How many people in our churches, they're married now, they hear about somebody that leads a post-abortion class, and they don't want to talk about it. Church is not a safe place. But it's okay to talk about divorce or any other thing, but what about abortion and the effects that abortion has had on women and men? You know what? For all of these abortions that I stated, there was a man. I can't tell you how many grandmothers come into my office saying that my daughter wants to abort. Do you know right now, if your daughter gets pregnant, she could go down with two DSHS, get an abortion, get paid for, and you would never know a thing. That's the laws in our state right now. And abortion has tremendous side effects. I had a man after the service last service say, "Thank you for addressing men, because where do you hear about men and it affects?" He said, "I paid for somebody to have an abortion." And he said, "And I've lived with that decision every day of my life, and it was 45 years ago. We don't hear about those things. I have the privilege of working at CareNet now, and after my abortions, I went through I found a really good church, and I don't know if you have altar services here, but there was the time where I came up to the altar. They had had an altar call, and the pastor had said, "If anybody's been harmed by abortion, please come up front, and there'll be people praying for you." I sat at the altar for 2 hours and just cried. Somebody had discernment enough to say, "I felt like there was something really broken, and it had to do with a baby in your past, maybe two or three." And so the Lord walked me through the healing process. And then little did I know what he was going to do with me after that, and I ended up at CareNet. I've been at CareNet now for 9 years, and I get to lead post-abortion classes and walk women through the healing that I received. And I love the scripture that says, "What a wonderful God we have. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of every mercy, and the one who has wonderful comforts and strengthens us in our hardships and in our trials. And why does he do this? So that when others are troubled, needing our sympathy and encouragement, we can pass it on to them, the same help and comfort God has given to us." 2 Corinthians 1-4. So you know what? If you learn nothing today, learn that the person sitting next to you could be contemplating abortion or could have had one. I don't believe in carrying the signs that have aborted fetuses. that would really hurt me as a poster board of women. I want to be like Christ. What would Jesus have done with the poster board of women? He would have come alongside of her and accepted her and granted her healing. Thank you.
Thank you, Debbie. Go ahead and stay here. Questions. I just want to encourage all of us to realize that 65% of the women who have an abortion suffer from PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. It devastates them. It devastates them. And there's also a statistic for men as well, but I don't know what that is. It was like 52%. But realize this, that that's only among those who have been diagnosed. There's all kinds of other women who suffer from depression, from multiple men. Escapes me. You know, they keep going back to men more and more, all in an effort to try to numb their pain. Drugs, depression, that they have never been able to be diagnosed, and they've never put 2 + 2 together. And it's painful. My heart breaks for these women because we don't stand here and throw things at them. Like I said last week, we don't throw stones. Christ took the stones. Christ took the spear that we all deserved. And what we offer them instead, we offer them forgiveness. We declare that that which is true in heaven is also true on earth, and we walk them through that process. The most powerful testimony and the most powerful word regarding this issue doesn't come from men standing up talking about abortion. It comes from women who have had abortions sharing their stories and telling everybody we've been fed a lie. It is destructive. That being said, I'm going to be quiet. Anyone have questions that they would either like to ask me or Debbie? Yes, Rochelle. Okay, two questions. One is, do women come to know the Lord after? Yes, Karenette, and then what happens with the marriages after the abortion has occurred? So I just want to make sure we get this on tape. So go ahead.
Remember the second question.
Yeah.
Okay, the first question is about the gospel and coming to Christ. Most women that go through the post-abortion classes are women that have had an abortion 10, 15, 20 years prior. So a lot of times they're already Christian and in churches and seeking the help. We have had some that, because we have a Bible study that we offer, they do come to know the Lord through the Bible study. But the greater percentage is people in our churches that have come forth.
And then what happens with the marriages after a woman has an abortion?
That kind of is different. If you are married and it's that person's baby, 97% of the chance for divorce. So very high. Most relationships, we have a lot of girls that come in and they say, I want to stay with my boyfriend, and he said I have to get an abortion. There's like almost 100% of those people sever their relationships.
Okay, excellent. Anyone else? Yes, Rena. Okay. So what happens when a girl has been raped or molested?
We again want to go over her choices with her and tell her the options she has. So many times, like when I went through, I wasn't given the options that I really had. I was told, when do you want to have your abortion? So we want to go over the options with her very thoroughly, just like a doctor would. But also, she's not only, if she chooses abortion, if she's been raped or had another traumatic experience, she's going to have two big issues to deal with. So she's not only going to have to deal with the rape and all of that, then on top of that, she's going to have to deal with abortion. And a lot of women that are raped, you know, it's physical, it's very, very hard, so is abortion. So you're not only going to have one really hard physical trauma, you're going to have two now, not to mention all the side effects that go along with both of those.
So it doesn't fix the problem?
Absolutely. Absolutely not. It does not fix.
Anyone else? Yes, Stan.
This is part of the problem.
Stan, do you want us talking about birth control here?
In church?
You got to go out there to get that.
You know, we don't address birth control in our centers because we're trying to preach an abstinence-based only education in our centers. Married couples, we would try to refer them to their doctors and ask good questions. Most people take things in their bodies and they have no idea what it does. And it depends if you believe that life begins at conception or
first trimester.
Implantation.
Okay.
So that is a big part of your birth control. I would say, have you heard of the CareNet Pregnancy Center? All of their services are free and confidential. They offer free pregnancy tests, free ultrasounds. 1 in 5 women miscarry, come in and get an ultrasound so that you can make sure that you're not going to miscarry and you're not going to have a procedure that your body's going to take care of anyway. It's a safe place. We go over all of your options with you, and we have referrals. We have information about abortion so that you can make an educated choice.
How much information did you get when you went to get the abortion?
Absolutely none. She came in and she said, I think it was 8 weeks pregnant, and she came out with a schedule and she said, when did you want your abortion?
So they didn't give you all
nothing.
The options?
They didn't tell me anything. They said it's a blob of tissue, you know, you're a single woman, you'd be better off just to go ahead and abort.
Okay. If there are no other questions, thank you very much, Debbie. Appreciate it. One thing I would just like to close us with is the realization, folks, that we are not just pro-birth. We need to be pro-life. And that is that we are a part of the child's life even after they are born. And that we walk young ladies through the process of not just the birth, but those who want to keep them, that we walk them through. We walk them through what it means to be a parent and what it means to, what it looks like to raise a child. And not only that, but this is why this whole Ride for Us thing that we do in September is so important. Realize that 95% of the women who come into the CareNet facility, after considering abortion, after they have seen the image of the sonogram, the 4D or 3D sonogram, they choose to keep the child. About 2 years ago, there was a big write-up in the New York Times about how the NORAL and the whole abortion movement is hating what we're doing with that because they're saying, we can't fight this. And so they're now trying to discredit those who provide sonograms and images of the unborn child. So they're upset. That pleases me. I want to close with just one passage. Actually, I've got several I would like to close with, but one passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3, where Paul is in this, what gave birth to this whole crisis, this cultural crisis series. And that is that when Peter wrote his epistle, he says, they're not always going to like what you say, and they're not going to like what you stand for. But understand this, that when they come to you and they ask questions, be ready to give an answer for the hope. Not just the doctrine, but the hope that lies within you. And that hope comes from Jesus Christ and an understanding of who He is, an understanding of what He offers us, and an understanding of the full-orbed redemption that He calls us into, and how He is even, if you're just considering an abortion, He says, I will be with you in the birth of that child. If you've had an abortion, He says, I will redeem you from the darkness that you find yourself in, and I will bring light into your life and community with whom you can walk. That's what we are doing here, okay? That's what we are doing. We don't want to offer death. We want to offer life. Let's pray. Father, we do come before You. We thank You for the privilege of Your Word and how You just open it up to us. And Lord, it makes sense. It makes sense. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to be life givers, the presence and the fragrance of Jesus Christ. Regardless of where someone finds themselves, Lord, we bring Your presence, we bring Your redemption and Your hope into that situation. Lord, help us to be able to engage in a way that reflects grace and truth. And God's people said, Amen.